Count it a blessing to be here with you today. I want to thank Colby for reading from the scriptures and the Lord's Supper and drawing our minds back to the scene of the cross and why we're here today, for the songs that were led, and appreciate Kyle's work in that and the prayers that were made. You know, we're talking today, this morning, and this evening about responsibilities regarding the family. And I'll have a third lesson on this next Sunday, probably in the evening. This morning, when we talk about the family, we're following a theme of putting the pieces back together. And as the scripture reading conveys to us from Matthew 19, that the family has often been under fire through divorce and through the wicked schemes of men. The family structure is often viewed as broken by many due to the high divorce rate or the unhappy marriages that exist. And so in this lesson, we're going to look at the origin of the family and then specifically go into the roles and the responses that are given or outlined in Scripture for the family. If we're going to put the pieces back together, we have to do it God's way. This evening, we're going to look at the blessing of parenthood and how being a parent is to be viewed as a blessing and gift from God. And so next week, we'll end this three-part series within a series, if you will, dealing with the duty of child care and what God's Word says about that. So that's what we're going to be going over the course of the next few lessons. But before we get into this lesson any further, I would ask you one simple question. What is one of the most effective ways to destroy your house? When I lived in, there's a place where I rented when I lived in Washington on a hill. And there was a neighbor next to mine that had a house, and it was built the same year that the one that I rented was. Both were brick houses. His was a two-story house. Mine was a single-level ranch. Beautiful view. You look out over the valley. You can see the snow-capped Mount Adams and the what's called the Horse Heaven Hills, and you could also see some other terrain and out there. And it was a peaceful little area to live. But his house and my house that I rented at that time were completely different. One is he had holes in his house that were about this large. You could literally fall through the roof. He had beer cans that were piled up, no doubt, not exaggerating, higher than this podium. He had garbage strung out in his yard in piles everywhere. My house, the owners kept it nice, well kept. The roof didn't leak. The place, though it was old, built in the 60s, was, you know, kept well, kept up nice. And so I ask you this question. What is the most effective way to destroy your house? You could you could destroy your house if you wanted to rent a bulldozer and you could just, you know, run over it, run through it. You could drive your pickup through it if you wanted to destroy your house. You could take some fire and get charged with arson, I'm sure, if you wanted to have some gasoline and dump on it and start it on fire that way. But I think the most effective way to destroy any house is simply and most positively by neglect. Just simple neglect. When little things happen, ignore them so that they can snowball into larger problems. Just allow the roof to begin to leak. Maybe just grab a pan or something and put under it and leave it that way. Allow the animals to take control of the yard. Allow the paint to fall off. Allow the roof to remain damaged by the hail. You know, those things, if you just neglect your house in time, your house will be totally destroyed. Completely. And I'm convinced that neglect is one of the great things that destroys the family today. In the book of Matthew, Jesus spoke of neglect in chapter 7, verse 26, when he gave the ingredients of a storm-proof religion. He said in verse 26, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." What is it that this man did? He was given the sayings of Christ. It wasn't the problem of the sayings. He was given the truth. He was given the remedy. He was given the solution. But what did he do? He neglected the sayings of Christ. He did not do them. Just like when duty calls that a house needs to be fixed, and you neglect to hear what your house is saying, trouble, bigger trouble, is only going to come. And this is what this man here does in 26. He hears the sayings, but he pushes them away. He does not do them. He does not commit himself to them. In chapter 25, we have another neglectful one. In chapter 25, the one talent man, in verse 27, Jesus counseled him, "You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest." This man was given a talent, but what did he do with it? He neglected the talent. He didn't use it. He pushed it aside, buried it, didn't try to nurture it and grow it. And so through neglect, the house is destroyed. We have a proverb, basically, in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 18, "Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks." That's neglect of the house. Failing to fulfill familial responsibilities is equally, yea, even more destructive. It will make your family leak. When we talk about the family, as I mentioned today, we're looking at the origin, and we'll put two more points up here as the series progresses, but the origin of it. In our scripture reading, Jesus, in verses, and I'll just read verses 4 through 6 for emphasis, "But he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning," that's the origin, "he made them at the beginning of time, the beginning of the world, the beginning of creation, there was a beginning of the family. He made them male and female." This accords with what Genesis chapter 1, I think 26, 27 teaches, that he made them man and woman, male and female. He created them in his image. In verse 5 of Matthew 19, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." There are four things that we can walk away from this passage. Number one, God made mankind male and female. That's how he made it. There's a male and there is a female, and that's significant. We should appreciate God's choice in gender. They're not to be mixed. They're not to be convoluted. They're not to be changed. God created it that way. Number two, God made them male and female from the beginning. They did not evolve into male and female over millions of years, but from the beginning, they were distinctly made man and woman. Number three, God joined them together. That's why he made them male and female. And so he joins them together, connects them together. And number four, God did not want them to separate. He did not want them to divorce. So that's what we see in the origin. Matthew 19, 4 through 6 complements Genesis chapter 2. Now God is the designer of the family unit, therefore he sets the roles and the responsibilities for each in the family. And the family unit is good. If the family fails, it is not the architect's problem. It is not the designer's problem. It's not the lawgiver's problem. It's the people problem that's within the family. It's fundamentally flawed by the heart of those who are in the family and not by God. The reason why marriages fail fundamentally stems from a failure of reverence towards God. And we might say in every broken home, there is a broken commandment of God somewhere in the mix. Somewhere. It's not God's fault. It's man's fault. The reason the family needs to put back to pieces in our culture today, the reason it's so unrecognizable, the reason we grapple over what constitutes marriage in this nation is because of man's wickedness, not because of God's outline. God is clear what the family is, and he is clear as to the significance of the family to a society. And when the family is gone, clearly the society itself will reap the repercussion of that. So every good and perfect gift is from above. God has given us the family. And after he created, and only after he created woman, does he pronounce everything very good. It was good before, but even after man was created, it was still not good that man should be alone. And so after he created woman, then he says, it's very good. That's significant, is it not? As we look at the family, as God has designed it, we read in Ephesians chapter 5 this statement made by Paul where he calls them back to the Old Testament pattern, if you will, the example in Genesis. And he says in verse 31, quoting from Genesis, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." We should appreciate the fact that marriage is constituted by one man and one woman, and the two, not three, four, five, but the two become one flesh. Now, as we read in chapter 5, and if you start in verse 22, after he tells the church that we all ought to submit to one another in fear, verse 21, he then says to women, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And then he says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." The primary role of the man, outlined in Ephesians 5:22, is headship. Headship. And this role of headship is not an iron-fisted, domineering rule. It is a rule that Paul says is to pattern or be patterned after Jesus Christ and the church. When men fail headship, they trouble their family. When they fail their role as being head of that unit, they are bringing trouble into that unit. And we know that the one who troubles his family is not going to have it well, Proverbs 11, verse 29. But here are three aspects of what true headship is to look like, and one, of course, is love. And that's what he says here in chapter 5. He says it there in verse, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands and everything. And then he says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So husbands, verse 28, ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. As their own bodies. "He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." He is to love his wife as his own body. And so that requires devotion, that requires care, and
they become one flesh, the two become one flesh, he is to look at his wife as himself.
Why do you think divorce rates are high? Fundamentally, this component is lost. Why do you think that some husbands beat their wives? Yeah, that actually happens. I don't understand why a man would think that way. As I was telling Kelly last night, it doesn't surprise me at all what people do. They can do the most outlandish things ever. My problem is, why do they do it? I can understand that they do it. It doesn't take me back. It doesn't surprise me that they have done these things. But I always end up scratching my head, why? Why are you doing that? And so love is something that God has placed in the home, and he's directing it right at the man, and he says, I've even given you a pattern in Scripture to follow. The pattern of Jesus Christ himself toward his wife. Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself for her. He is the Savior of the body. That means he seeks her betterment over his own, right? Notice the words there. He saves her. He washes. He wants to make her glorious. He is pouring himself out to her and for her. That is love that we're talking about here. And men need to wise up and listen up to the type of love that God is speaking of. That's the type of love they are to have towards their wife. Number two, headship looks like nourishment, because you should be concerned about the way your family is growing. This is seen in Christ's love towards the church. He wants to nourish the church as his body. We refer to the church as his body. The church is his body. The correlation is, husbands, you're one body with your wife. She is joined to you. She is your companion. She is the one that you've taken. Therefore, you should seek nourishment for her as well. And it's only natural for the head to seek nourishment and be concerned with the welfare of the body. Jesus seeks the edification of the church. He calls the church his body in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. So the husband should seek those things that build up his bride and build up his children from that union. But also, those spiritual things should not be left out. If a man will not provide for his own, he is worse than an infidel. Would that then eliminate the need to spiritually be the head, to be the spiritual head of the family, to see that that family unit is being led to Christ? Can he fail in that providence? Can he fail in providing that area? Of course not. He will be held accountable. Even in our text, as you go down to chapter 6, he again narrows in on the man and says, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's nourishment. That's nourishment. And so we read that they ought to love their body, that they ought to love their wives as their own bodies. In verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Just as he to the church, that's the way the husband is to be toward his wife and family. This means that he ought to be a disciplinarian. It's what the scriptures teach, that man is not to be a pushover. He is not to be tread upon. He's not to be trampled by his children or his wife. He is to be the head of that family. And that requires discipline. In chapter 12, we read in Hebrews 12, verse 9, he says, you know, talks about these children of God as receiving the chastening of God. And then he brings in the illustration of fathers. And notice verse 9, furthermore, he says, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them.
that is the father, it's just the natural role of the man to look at his children and be that disciplinarian. And when he's not that, how does that pattern reconcile with this right here? How does it reconcile? And so, what's the response? You know, we're talking about roles here, but we're also going to talk about responses here. And just when you look at the father as outlined in Scripture as disciplining his children, and again, not provoking them to wrath, but still disciplining them, what is the natural response that's to be the outgrowth of that role between he and his children? We've read it right there in verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who have corrected us, and we paid them respect. And this is the correlation from looking at the family model of the father having respect from his children, that you can then apply that to us as children giving respect to our Father in heaven. That's the correlation that's made there. And as those fathers chastened us for our betterment, that's a part of this nourishment. It's not to kill them. It's not to destroy them. It's not to bruise them. It's to make them grow into the place that they're capable of, to understand danger and sin and darkness, and to be reverent towards God himself. And there's that correlation of to our human fathers and to our divine father, that correlation exists, that they see within the human father a glimpse of what the heavenly father is to be like. Now, if that doesn't speak a lot about headship, if that doesn't place it in a perspective, I don't know why I should even preach. I mean, this doesn't, if you can't see that, you won't see anything else that I say. So this is important. This is important stuff. The children should reciprocate respect to him. And even when you look at the woman, and we'll see in verse 33, what does it reciprocate in Ephesians 5? 33. But there's something else I want to hit. And it's service. Service. You know, that's a part of headship, is service. It's that unselfishness, that giving of himself. Jesus gave of himself for the church. That's a service. It's a service that we are called to. Now, I've got Romans chapter 15 on the screen, and this is because it's relating to the example of Christ himself regarding this service that he has provided, where it says, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me." And again, this is in his redemptive plan. He followed through the gospel plan to save man as given by the Father. It wasn't that he was doing that necessarily. He didn't come down to life to just please his own way, but he had to give up a lot to carry out this plan. That is the pattern of headship as well. In the book of Mark, we have Jesus turning the wisdom of the world upside down in chapter 10 and 42. He says, he called these disciples to him in verse 42, and it says, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And this parallels his work. It describes his work towards the church. Man must be willing to serve. Much of what he does as the head is for the benefit not of himself, but of his family. Now the response of the woman then is submission. Her response to his headship, to his rule, to his work, is to submit. This is to be your primary response. And it's something that ultimately Jesus will hold you accountable to. When you took the vows, When you said, I do, you voluntarily placed yourself in a position that would submit to the rule and headship of the one that you said, I do to. You chose that. That was your decision. And, you know, Jesus was this way with his Father. He revered his Father. He respects the Father and does the will of God. We read of headship in this service and the submission in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where Paul said, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Jesus Christ himself has a head who is over him, and that's the Father. That's the Father. So, you know, there's a submission quality here. It is not taken for granted that women understand this. Because when Paul was writing to Titus, he said in chapter 2, narrowing in on the older women in verse 3, and he tells them to be teachers of good things, and then he says that these older women, that they admonish the young women to do what? To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The older women are called to come in and help teach younger women what submission looks like, lest they fail and the word of God itself becomes blasphemed. And so your response has a direct influence on your husband to fulfill his role as head. And where you contradict him, where you overrule him, where you undermine him, where you disrespect him, you are now bringing trouble into your own family. So putting the family together basically requires that we employ the qualities of submission and of love. And submission itself essentially has three qualities to it. Basically, it carries with it the idea of being respectful. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, if you just go back a piece, when he talks about submission there, he says in chapter 2, verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. She is to know her place. She is to respect her place. She is to love her place. And as one woman told me, submission ought to be a joyful thing. It ought to be a happy thing. Women view it as a negative thing. That's because their mind's not in the right place. When the head is the head of the Bible, according to that prescription, submission should be a natural response to that. A beautiful natural response. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we also see that there is the quality of not just respect, but gentleness. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In chapter 3, Peter addresses wives, and then in verse 7, he addresses husbands, but he says, wives likewise be submissive. So we're talking about submissive. Submission, he says, to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. There's that respect. Do not let your adornment be merely outward arranging of the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So there's a gentleness there, number two, and there's a quietness there within the spirit, number three. So you have this reverent, gentle, and mild-mannered disposition that God himself says is very precious in his sight. This does not mean that you are a pushover. This does not mean that you can be trampled on either. This doesn't mean that you would disobey God to please your husband by any means. We all must obey God rather than men. We're talking about the outline of marriage, where the man is given the role of headship and the woman's response to that is submission. But now let's move on to another part here. The primary role of the woman, and then the response that man is to have for his wife. Putting the pieces back together, follow God's plan. This woman's primary role is a helper. Remember when God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet or a helper comparable to him," in Genesis 2:18. This tells me that there is something that I need help with. It tells me that there is something lacking in my own cosmos, my own universe without woman. It tells me that there's something lacking there, that there's something that is void there. And it tells me that the role of that woman, to a large degree, is to help me become more or who I am supposed to be. When we look at these passages and when we look at the Bible and when we look at, for example, here in Proverbs 31:11-12, we see that this speaking of this virtuous wife in verse 10, and the heart of her husband safely trust her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. This tells me this, that the woman, the wife in marriage, is never a competitor of the husband. There is not a competition that exists between the two. It is not about competition or competing, but it's about completing. She is the completing quality that he needs. A competitor, on the other hand, seeks to find out what the weakness is, exploit the weakness, and overcome his competition. But a completer sees the hole that is there, the need that is required, and seeks to fill that. And you know, it took the longest time for me to finally get this. Because it's easy for a man to become very enclosed. And it can become easy because you're working with people, you're working in competitive things, and you're working at the job, and you know that there are people that are after your neck, and it's easy to think, everybody's out to get me. It's easy to become hardened. And you can bring that to the family unit to your own dismay. Because the wife isn't there to compete with you. Leave the competition where it exists. The woman is there to complete you. And so when, and this is one of the harder things, when there is criticism that is given, if it's from your wife, it's the best criticism. It's the best. It's the stuff, the good stuff that you need. And she can help you out of that hole. Sometimes my wife is my own psychologist. And I thank her for that. The man's response to this work is important. For her to be the homemaker, for her to be the home builder, for her to have this role of making him complete where he is lacked, the husband, as she seeks to love her husband and love the children and make the home that environment in which is conducive for his lead and for his rule and for that nourishment that we talked about and that growth, the husband needs to praise and honor her for that. That's what the scripture teaches. If you're still in Proverbs 31, look at 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Your response to her is as equally important when it comes to praise and honor as her response of submission is to your leadership. These things stand together in Scripture. They stand together. Sometimes women may think, well, if I'm the helper, that means, you know, I'm a helper, you know. I'm not satisfied with that. I'm inferior to man because I'm called to be his helper. Really? Do you think that? I hope you don't. But you know, if you look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What's the Lord? Is it derogatory for the Lord to be my helper? When you go to passages like Psalm 27, and I'll make a point, you know, about this in a moment, but in Psalm 27, verse 9, what is the Lord there? What's he called there? And what's man's response? In Psalm 27, verse 9, do not hide your face from me. We just sang a song that says those words. Remember? I believe that song probably has Psalm 27, 9 in view. But let's keep reading. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Do not leave me or forsake me. He calls him the God of his salvation. And if you just go one psalm over, 28, in Psalm 28, verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. I am helped by the Lord. The Lord is my helper. He is my strength. Being the helper is not inferior. In many regards, it may be superior because you're helping him. And the Lord is helping us, just as the way the woman is to help the man. Therefore, he says, what's his response, verse 7? Psalm 28, 7. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. Man's response to God as his helper is what? What is it? Praise. And what did we read in Proverbs 31? Man's response to his woman, who's also his helper? Praise. This should never be underplayed. It should never be overlooked. When we are in the New Testament, we read that man is to honor his wife as the weaker vessel, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. That is not derogatory. That is uplifting. That's praise. Praise her for who she is, for what she brings. So you see, ladies, that when God designed woman to be man's helpmeet, he actually designed you to have a work that he himself has in helping man. And let me tell you, and there'll probably be a lot of silent amens from a lot of ladies, but man definitely needs help. He does. And it is your role to fulfill him, complete him, and help him to become the one man that God wants him to be. No one will be more effective in doing this on earth than a wife. So when there are women who follow the path of Delilah and Jezebel, they fundamentally decry against their role and purpose of creation to be man's helper. You are not to be man's destruction. You are to be his helper. Titus chapter 2, 4 and 5 speaks of a loving quality towards her husband. And so we see
that the man from Ephesians 5 is to love his wife, and the woman is to be a lover of her man. She is called to love her children in the same, in a similar way, to love her children. And that requires help from her to bring them up into the people that they are to be, to pull them up and fashion them in the way they are to be, to nourish them as well. And Robertson's New Testament word pictures comments on Titus chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, saying this exhortation, you know, to love your husband and to love your children, this exhortation is still needed where some married women prefer poodle dogs to children. Yeah, dogs are great. I like them. I have one. But there's no comparison to a child who will grow and develop and be a representative of you. And so the homemaker, the work of the woman, watches over her house, guards the house, and makes the house a home. We will look at the privilege of parenthood this evening, God willing, and that it is a privilege and one that we should never underlook, never overstep, never something that we should just ignore or neglect, but realize what it is, in fact, the blessing that God has given to us, the fact that we can have children. What a blessing that is. We're going to look at that this evening. You know, we had a prayer this morning about being children of God. I believe Ty led us in that prayer, and what a blessing that is. You know, as we view parenthood and having children, we ought to see that that's a blessing to have children. We ought to see it. The very fact that God uses these words to define to us, to teach us what we are to be, should bring honor and praise to the work of having children. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, we are called to be as imitators of God as dear children. You think Paul looks at children there as he's writing this passage down with contempt? Does he look at children as something nasty and disgusting and repulsive? I've heard words like that from some, and it makes your blood boil. As dear children. Children are not scum. Children are not just an offspring sort of thing that comes from us and we can discard if we don't like it. Children are souls. They have the image of God built in them, and they restore of something that we often forget, the innocence that is lost. You know, walk as dear children. If you're not a child of God, will you become one today? Will you become one today? Will you begin to take up the exhortation to obey God and become sons of God through Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27? You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you're subject to the invitation, can we hold your hand? Can we walk together with towards eternity? Can you be baptized today? Maybe you have done that and you've walked astray. You've left the Lord. You've been holding on to some sin in your life. Will you repent as a dear child would turn from that which his parents rebuke him? Will you also repent? Can we help you today as together we stand?